Lord, we come before you as the mighty God and King. And tonight, as we prepare to enter your word and petition again that we might not meet simply words, and indeed, Lord, not even simply living words, that we would meet you and your truth, your majesty, your power, your glory, and learn again to bow before you and to understand all that that means for us. We pray, Lord, that as we do consider your deity and your service for us, that we would indeed give you the obeisance that you deserve, give you the obedience you deserve, and with our hearts, with our minds, and as you show us, with our hands as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we are in Matthew 19 and 20. And you may recall the last time we were together, we just got to the tail end of Matthew chapter 19. I want to just review briefly with you where we were, and then that'll make it a little bit easier for us to understand exactly where we are. In Matthew chapter 19, we saw that there was a theme of service for the kingdom. And service for the kingdom would be shown in love toward one's spouse, toward children. Actually, back in chapter 18, care for the little ones, respect for everyone in the Christian community. Very specifically, we noticed that that came across through antithetical questions. In chapter 19, verse 3 and following, the Pharisees asked, "How little can I give? What is the minimal service that I can render to my spouse?" And Jesus gave his answer. You shouldn't be asking that question. You should ask, rather, what's God's plan for marriage? And then shortly after that, a rich young ruler came, and he asked, "If I give the maximum to God, can I be sure that God will notice that and will in some way reward me or give me my due for this form of service?" That was the question arising there. After that is over, the rich young ruler trudges off, and Peter says, you know, essentially, "Lord, he wouldn't give up everything, he wouldn't sell all for you, but we did. What then will there be for us? What reward will we have?" And Jesus answers and says, "There will be a reward for you. At the regeneration of all things, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." That's your reward. But Peter, beware, because your attitude is perhaps suspect. Specifically, Jesus is concerned that he is too interested in rewards and says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." That is to say, with an attitude like that, you may be serving God for the sake of your own benefit instead of for God's sake. And if you serve God for your own benefit, then your heart has begun to stray from God. And although you will not be lost or condemned if you've ever truly given yourself to God, he will keep you. But you may find yourself drifting away from him and indeed eventually last in the kingdom, not necessarily strictly dead last in some zone of heaven, you know, like the row 86Z in heaven, but rather losing your first passion, losing your first love. Jesus, in 19:30, says, "Many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last." If you're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, you may notice that in chapter 20, verse 16, the same statement is made again. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Do you remember what that's called? Inclusio. Right. Inclusio, or inclusion. Depending on whether you want to speak Italian or whether you want to speak English, it's either inclusio or inclusion. And that device that Matthew uses a number of times tells us that the two things that go on between those two virtually identical statements are related to each other. So we need to read what happens next as a further answer to Peter. And that gives us the parable we all love to hate, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know the parable. You know the way it goes. One morning a landowner hires a group of men to work 12 hours for a denarius. How much is a denarius? A day's wage. So it's just a fair deal. You work a full day. Full day's work in those days was 12 hours. You work a full day, I'll give you a full day's wage. Everybody makes that agreement, and it's acceptable to all. But then a little while later, he realizes that his human resources are not sufficient to bring in the harvest. So he hires some more who work 9 hours. Some work 6. Some work 3. Even at the 11th hour of the day to get the harvest in, he's still hiring people who work only 1 hour. At the end of the day, he gathers the people together to receive their pay. And as he does, Jesus says, this didn't really happen, you understand. Jesus tells a story. And so when Jesus tells a story, it always turns out just right. And it has to be this way, that the people who were hired only at the 11th hour and worked only 1 hour paid first. And those who worked all day, we could make it maybe the people on this side of the room, are delighted to see that 5 or 6 or 10 people over here receive a full day's wage for working 1 hour. And they say to themselves, we have been hired by the right man. They're delighted. They can't wait till their turn. But meanwhile, some people over here who worked 3 hours have to get paid, and they get paid 1 denarius, a full day's wage. And that, of course, pleases everybody over here so far. And you all over here, you still think you're with a generous man, but you're not quite sure. Then some work 6 hours, and they get a day's wage. And some work 9, and they get a day's wage. And then you're beginning to spot a trend here. And when the time comes and you are paid a day's wage for a day's work, you virtually explode. Look at what it says in the parable. When those who had been hired first each received a denarius, verse 11, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So, he concludes, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, what's this all about? What's the point? How about if I tell you another story? Once upon a time, there was a college professor who gave a difficult test. The scores were a little bit low. In fact, the average for the class was 73%. Which seemed low to everyone. And so the professor decided something needed to be done to make the grades a little bit higher. And yet, on the other hand, he'd given a very similar test the year before, and the average score was 80%, which seemed fair. And so, since he wasn't quite sure as to whether the test was harder or the students were less diligent, he decided to mingle justice and mercy together and decided upon it this way. He said, the grades are a little bit low, but I think the test was fair. So to get the grades up but still show that the test was fair, I'm going to give every woman in this class an extra 10 points. And as for the men, they will get whatever they earned. Now, what do you think happened in the class? The women said, that's a wonderful idea. That's perfectly sensible. You've preserved your principles that your test is fair, and yet you've also raised the grades. You are a most wise and wonderful teacher. And the men said, what do you think they said? They said, that's not fair. And I said, because I'm telling a parable about myself, and it really happened, I didn't do it. I said I was going to do it because we were talking about this parable that day. And I said, what do you mean unfair? If you earned a 73, you get a 73. That's fair. If you earned a 96, you get a 96. If you earned an A, you get an A. If you earned a D, you get a D. That's fair. They said, that's not fair. They didn't know exactly how it wasn't fair, but it seemed wrong. when we talk about not fair and fair, there are two senses of justice. We talk about distributive justice and retributive justice. Retributive justice is giving everybody exactly what they deserve. If you want retributive justice in my class, you can have it. You get what you deserve. If you want retributive justice from God, you can have it. It's called punishment for your sins. People regard God, when he is gracious to someone and not to another, as being unfair because they're stuck on the concept of distributive justice. That is to say, that everyone should be treated exactly the same way. God is always going to give retributive justice. He will always give everyone at least what they deserve. We should not grumble, but give thanks that he gives others more than they deserve, or better than they deserve. But he does not have an obligation to give an equal amount of grace to every last person. God is God, and he can do as he pleases, as long as he's fair, as long as he is just, for his nature is just. Distributive justice is treating everybody exactly the same way. Retributive justice is giving people what is their due. That's the true sense of justice. Always to be fair. Never to give, truly fair, never to give anyone less than they deserve, or to be harsh to anyone who deserves kindness or justice. One more time. Retributive justice is giving what people deserve. God always does that, at least that. Distributive justice would be giving everybody the same thing. God does not give everybody the same thing. He always gives people at least what they deserve, and often, or usually, maybe even always, you might say in some ways, gives them more. Now, of course, here's the issue, that when someone who's been a disciple for a long time watches God be generous to someone else, they are prone to say, how can you be as generous to them when I worked for you for all these years? And I was a Christian at the age of 10, and I poured myself out in Christian ministry for 70 years or 20 or 30 years, and here's some person like the thief on the cross who's only a believer for a few hours, and he gets every bit the same reward, eternal reward in heaven as I do. And of course you see that when you start to think that way, or to put it differently, in the parable and in real life, nobody says, how wonderful that the master gave them as much as he gave us. No one says that. And when you don't think that way, and you think simply in terms of grumbling and what I would like to have, then of course you are grumbling against God. And when you're grumbling against God, then you're in danger of being last in the kingdom. Even disciples, this is the point, even disciples can lose their appreciation of God's love and God's grace and dwell too much on works and merits and rewards. There is such a thing as reward, but if you dwell upon reward, you may find yourself leaving God as you worry too much about yourself. Well, this leads very, very naturally into the next section, chapter 20, verses 17 and following, where Jesus now speaks to his disciples about the price that he will pay. Some of them aren't sure they want to pay the price or want to get a reward. Jesus says, chapter 20, verses 17 and 19, that he is going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that will condemn him to death, turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So Jesus teaches. The disciples, particularly James and John and their mother, whom they apparently put up to this, don't seem to pay any attention to that teaching whatsoever. And in the very next scene, in one of the most sad sequences in the Gospels, the mother of Zebedee's sons comes and says to Jesus in verse 21, I want you to do a favor for me. I want you to grant that these two sons of mine can sit at your right and at your left in your kingdom. Now, to sit at the right and the left is to ask to sit at the positions of highest honor. We talked earlier in the semester about the triclinium, And the idea that when you have a banquet or something of that nature, you ordinarily have three tables. And the closer you are to the master, the more honor you have. To sit at the right and the left is to ask for the positions of highest honor. You might say she's being a little generous. She's saying, Jesus, you can decide whether James is on the right or on the left. But, you know, that's up to you, which one is number one and which number is... But I want you, please, to declare that they will sit there. Now, it's easy to be hard on them for this. And in fact, I've just been hard on them for this. But it's also true that this is precisely a believer's error. Only a believer could make a mistake like this. After all, didn't Jesus say in chapter 19, 28, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? So in a sense, this is a mistake that they make precisely because they believe Jesus was telling the truth and they expect him to do something. So it is an act of folly, but it's also an act of belief, and we should not be too hard on them for that. And indeed, Jesus is not too hard on them. Jesus approaches not with a direct rebuke, but rather in verse 21, he says simply, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Some people think that leadership is a matter of giving orders and making decisions and giving commands, but that's not leadership. Leadership is seeing what needs to be done, giving orders, and then doing everything you can to get it done. So when you ask to be a leader, what you're asking for is the privilege of doing more, of doing more of what needs to be done. So to ask for greatness, to ask, for example, for great wealth, is to ask for great cares and anxiety and stewardship responsibilities. To ask for a lofty position of authority is to ask for the responsibility to care for a great number of people. To ask to be the center of attention is to ask to be the center of attention. And you may long to be the center of attention, but then when you are the center of attention, all of a sudden it doesn't seem like adulation anymore. It seems like everybody wants a piece of my hide and everybody wants me to do them a favor. To ask for a great rank is to ask to be very useful. To be very useful, you have to pay a price. You have to serve longer and harder than others. I have to tell you, I think one or two of you here may have heard this. An illustration of this took place just about 6 days ago in my family's life. My daughter Abigail is in ninth grade, and she took up cross-country running to my surprise, my wife's surprise. We thought we had one child who was fast, and that was the middle child. And Abigail's the oldest, and so when she went out for cross-country, we said, great, you know, hope she meets some friends. And sure enough, the first time they ran, 30 kids ran, 15 finished. She was one of the 15 who finished, and she was also dead last of the 15 who finished their first preseason race. But in the second, third race, she started to move up. And then, you know, after about three races, she was at the top of the freshman team, 40 kids in the team, varsity, JV, and freshman. So she was at the top of the freshman team. Then they moved her up to junior varsity. And then a few weeks later, she finished just about the top of the JV team. And the last time she ran, she beat a couple of the varsity runners. Her time was better. And some of the varsity runners noticed that. There's only seven kids on varsity. So when a couple of the seniors on the varsity team noticed that her time was better than some of the kids, then to say, well, Abigail should get to run varsity, that means somebody else has to be moved off varsity. And a couple of the girls talked about this with a coach and had a little private meeting with a coach. And then they called a team meeting. And at the team meeting, one of the girls spoke up in front of everybody right before the district championships. So for a team comprised mostly of seniors, this would be the last race for some of these girls. One girl said, you know, Abigail's been putting some pretty good times up, and I believe she needs to be moved up to varsity. And then she said this, and she can have my place. That's leadership. That is senior leadership. To say, I see what needs to be done, and I will do what needs to be done, whatever it may cost me to get us there. That's why Jesus said, when you ask for leadership and for greatness, you don't know what you're asking about. Now, to get out of the 20th century and back to the first century for a minute, Jesus said to them this: can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Now, the cup in the Old Testament is a symbol of God's wrath. You can read about it, if you like, in Isaiah 51 and in Jeremiah 25 and in Revelation chapter 18. It is, curiously, a cup of God's wrath, the wine of God's wrath. And the statement that is often made in the Bible is, I will make the nations who were sensual and self-indulgent and live for pleasure to drink the cup until they're drunk. To drink and drink down to the dregs, to drink all the alcohol, and to drink the bitter parts that were at the they didn't have distillation as we do, so there'd be twigs and roots and branches at the bottom of the cup. To drink the bitterness, and you also have to drink the alcohol until you are staggering and drunk, and as the prophets say, falling down, vomiting, and lying in your vomit, one of the prophets says. Can you drink that? Can you drink the cup of God's wrath towards sin? Well, they answer, curiously enough, we can. Can you drink? We can. Jesus says, well, you will indeed drink my cup. You'll drink. Not the way Jesus drank. Jesus drank, of course, on the cross. They drank by persecution in their life. For example, John being exiled to the island of Patmos in his old age. They, of course, didn't understand that. Jesus said, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. That is to say, that is not mine to give at this time. The other 10 heard all this, and they were indignant. Now, they may have been indignant because John and James beat them to it. They may have been indignant because they used their mother. How unfair. But one way or another, they were, it says, indignant with the other brothers. And so Jesus calls them all over and says, let's use this as an occasion for teaching. And so he teaches them, and you study climactic parallelism and parallel construction. And if you notice, it's not lined out as poetry in your translations, but it is actually the poetic form of parallelism, and you can see it if you look at your translations. It's even stronger in the Greek, but you can get it still in the English. Whoever, I'm going to give you just a literal translation here, but whoever wishes among you to be great, so there's the first, to be great must be your servant. Second, and whoever wishes among you to be first must be your slave. We could put it up here on the board. If you want to be great, then you have to be servant. If you want to be first, that's, of course, greater than great, you have to be slave, and that's lower than servant. Just as the one who is greatest of all, Son of Man, that's higher yet, was not simply a slave, but he gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave not his life in service, but he died. The higher you want to be, the more you have to pay. So Jesus teaches. He's being very plain about this. This is the way it is in the world. The Gentiles think that rulers lord it over, and that's largely the way it is in the world. The higher you are, the more orders you give, the more lackeys you have. But not so with you. With you, true leadership, and even in some ways, in some faint ways, some people in the secular world understand this as well. True leadership is in the number served, not the number serving. Now, there's something else that's very interesting in this passage, and that is the little word just as in verse 28. The little word just as. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, two things. He says that his life is a pattern for ours. Notice verse 28. You, whoever wants to be great, should be servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave, just as the Son of Man. So if you want to be great, you have to follow the path of the Son of Man. Your life, just as mine. And yet there's another sense in which Jesus is teaching them that their life cannot be like his. Now, I want to just pause and think about the imitation of Christ motif that we've looked at several times thus far in the course. The imitation of Christ motif is this, that several times, even in the Gospel of Matthew, we have hints or suggestions that Jesus' life is a pattern for ours. We saw it first in the Beatitudes, remember? We looked at those and we said, as you look at those traits, peacemaker and meek and so forth, those are all, except maybe one, either all or all but one, are traits of Christ. So the blessed character of a disciple is also the blessed character of Christ. Second, we saw in Matthew chapter 10 that the traits of Jesus, as he performed his ministry in chapters 8 and 9, are the traits that we should have when we conduct our ministry. Jesus gave freely, so you give freely. Jesus didn't have a supply of money as he went, so you don't have a supply of money as you go. Jesus moved from town to town, so you move from town to town. Jesus said, the kingdom is coming. You say the kingdom is coming. So Jesus' life is a pattern for ours. And here it is again. Jesus' life, a pattern for ours. You find greatness, as I do, in service. And yet, on the other hand, in this passage, and one of the things we always need to distinguish as Christians, is when Jesus is our pattern and when he isn't. Sometimes people like to make their decisions as Christians. Well, what would Jesus do? Well, maybe Jesus would read minds. Maybe Jesus would just see into the future, then he would know. That's not an option for us, right? So we can't make our decisions simply, what would Jesus do? And sometimes to try to do what Jesus would do would be even blasphemous. And that's the other side of this. It says, just as he gave his life as a ransom for many. Notice even carefully, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That little statement, Jesus says, he did not come, reminds me that there's a little theme throughout the Gospels. It's a group of sayings in which Jesus tells why he came. Now, each time it implies that he was in heaven and deliberately came to earth. Let me just read you a few of them. For example, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I came to call sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to seek. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness, nor do I come to judge the world, but to save it. I came to save the world. That was John chapter 12, 46 and 47. We could also think, the others were from Luke 5:32 and 19:10. Think also of Paul, who says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Each time, it's implying that he existed in heaven and came for a reason to earth. He came here, he says, to give his life as a ransom for many. And that, my friends, we cannot do. That is something only he does. Ransom is one of the four great words Jesus uses to describe his sacrifice. We'll take a little interlude and just talk about those, make sure we understand them. The term ransom is a word that comes from the realm of commerce. It's one of four great words the Bible uses to describe Jesus' sacrifice for us. The word ransom comes from the realm of commerce. In the realm in that analogy of commerce, the Bible says that we are like slaves. The Bible says we're slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to the devil. Those three things the Scripture asserts about our slavery. And as it looks to us, it looks at us as if we're hostages held against our will and unable to do a thing about it. Therefore, someone needs to come and to buy us out of slavery. It's as though we've been taken hostage by our sin, by death and the devil. So Jesus comes And not that he actually pays it to anyone, you understand. There's nobody who actually has that power, but it's a metaphor the Bible uses. Jesus comes and pays a price to buy us back to himself. You know that statement that Paul makes, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. So you belong now to Christ. That's the idea of a ransom. Jesus has bought us back to himself. The second great word that the Bible uses to describe our redemption and our atonement so that we're united to God again is the word justification. The word justification does not really appear, it hardly appears, I'll put it this way, in the Gospels. I just want to talk about it a little bit. The idea is there, even if the word isn't. And here, if we could say the marketplace is what we should think of when we conceive of the word ransom. So we're slaves on the market, and God buys us back. When we think of the word justification, we should think of the law court. And we are now in front of the judge. And the evidence is brought in. There are great stacks of it. Videotapes, audio tapes, not only what we actually did, not only what we said, but what we thought. That'll make you run for cover. What you thought, what you would like to have said, what you would have liked to have done on various occasions. And there it all is, and the judge is going to pass his judgment. He's going to make his decree as to whether we are guilty or not guilty. But the judge, instead of condemning on the basis of all this evidence, strikes all the evidence and brings in other evidence. And the other evidence is the life of Christ and all that he said and all that he did and all that he thought. And that is reckoned to our account. God is the judge. In this case, God is the judge, and he's also our defense counsel. And he also takes care of the evidence. So that instead of declaring us guilty, as we deserve, he declares us innocent. Westminster Confession of Faith, which some of you in your churches use as a way of understanding Scripture, we call it a subordinate standard under Scripture, says this: justification is an act of God's free grace towards sinners. It's an act of grace towards sinners in which he pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. And what that's saying is this: there is a double exchange. Jesus does not simply wipe out our sin. He does that. Sin is gone, and righteousness is imputed. We're not taken back to zero by the work of Christ and then told, now you go be good. I won't count your sins, and now go be good. Our sins are wiped out, we're back up to zero, and then his righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned to us, or given to us legally. The third word, and maybe I'll pause for a question, even though I said I wouldn't. The third word that the Bible uses is propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation now is in the realm of the temple, or the place of worship before God. And the idea is that someone who is held to account by God, or of course the Greeks used the word too, and they had their idea that the gods held people accountable for things as well, that God is angry and that something must be done to appease his anger. Namely, a sacrifice needs to be rendered. You might remember the story of... all of a sudden it eludes me. It's Odysseus, right? It's the Odyssey in which they go to rescue Helen and they invade Troy. Anyway, the story of the Trojan horse. They go down to rescue Helen and the ships are becalmed. And they decide that this has happened because the gods must be angry. And so King Agamemnon, who leads the expedition, sends somebody back and orders that his only daughter be sacrificed to placate the evidently angry gods. And she is indeed sacrificed, and then the winds return. That's the pagan concept of propitiation. Even the gods get angry because you've ignored them, and you have to buy their favor by giving some really costly sacrifice. The biblical concept is is different, of course, but the idea remains that God is angry at sin, or angry towards sinners, and that something must be done. The difference, of course, is that God's anger is a just anger, and that we are truly liable to His anger. And that Jesus comes and says, I will do what needs to be done. I will present myself as the sacrifice. The fourth term is reconciliation. And that is from the realm of social relationships, friends or family members. And the idea there is that some estrangement has taken place. That two people are friends, or would have been friends, or would have been members of the same family, and something has happened so that there's been a breach in the relationship. And that relationship needs to be healed, brought back to peace and back to fellowship. Obviously, in a human relationship, that'll often start by a sin. And the sin can cause estrangement on two sides. If one person offends another, you know, I could say, well, Jennifer, can I borrow your pen? And it's a beautiful cross pen. It's actually a 10-cent Bic pen. But let's just suppose a beautiful cross pen, and I borrow it. And then while I'm borrowing it, I also chew on it a little bit, and then I drop it, and maybe I step on it, and I throw it in my thing, and I leave talking to another student. And, you know, that'll cause some estrangement between us. It could, at least. And it could on two sides. She could be angry with me, but I could also want to avoid her because I remember what I did to her pen. And I also look inside my briefcase, and here it's been stepped on. It's leaking all over the place, and I can hardly bring myself to tell her about it. So I would avoid her, and she'd be angry with me. And now that's actually, both things are true in our relationship with God. Due to sin, we want to avoid God, and God also is angry at our sin. Depending on which passage, one side or another of that may be emphasized. But the thing you have to understand is that in God's relationship with us, when the reconciliation takes place, it is not me and Jennifer here, it's not the person who borrowed the pen, broke it, and goes back and says, I'm sorry, but rather the one who's been offended says, I see that your sin against me has caused a breach in our relationship, and I'd like to get us back together, and I will do what needs to be done to bring us back together. He doesn't wait for us to take the first step toward Him. He steps toward us, then we respond. Then we're no longer afraid of Him. So those are the four great terms. You understand, of course, that they don't all appear in the Gospels, at least not that way, but the concepts are certainly all through the four Gospels. Let me just pause, see if anybody has a question or comment about that. Okay, let's move on then. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 and following. I want to just say one more thing about this. As we look at the life of Christ and what it says to us, I think it's very important that we recognize that this command that Jesus gives, and this idea we have to serve each other, is something that's very easy to be trite about. It's very easy to say, I want to serve the way Christ taught us to serve. And it's a little bit of a different thing to do it. I've already given you one example. I want to give you another one from my life tonight just to help you think about this issue. When I was exegeting this passage to develop this lecture for the first time about 2.5 years ago, one of my students here at Covenant Seminary, at the same time I was working on this passage, came and asked me to do a junior high youth retreat. Now, I was a junior high youth leader once when I was about 22, 23 years old. It was an unmitigated disaster. The only reason I could tell why the kids came was to torture me. And if that was indeed their goal, which I think it was, they succeeded. They achieved their goal. That's one. I mean, really, it was 18 years later, I was still in recovery from that experience. And so, when I was asked, I wanted to avoid it. And candidly, I hadn't worked with, even senior high for a while, and I felt like a little bit. You know, this is, not only am I afraid of this, but this is, you know, I don't do junior high. I do adults. I do retreats and conferences for adults and leaders. That's who I do. So when this particular student asked me if I would do this, I didn't do the two things that speakers do when they're asked to do something they don't want to do. The two things are, if you're ever looking for a speaker, just a little inside tip. One is you say, I'll pray about it. And the other is you say, I'll check my schedule. And those two may, if there's nothing else stated, they may very well mean, and I sure hope there's something on my schedule. And I sure hope God leads me away from this particular calling. But I didn't do that. I just said, no. And the student in question was somebody whom I knew pretty well, and so he didn't take no for an answer, and he persisted. And it went something like this. I wrote it down. He said, now, if you come, your daughter, who's the oldest daughter, now ninth, then seventh grade, can come for free. And I said, well, why would she want to come when I'm not there? So he said, well, if you came and if she came, you could meet her friends. You know, junior high, you want to know what junior high's like and get acquainted with that. I said, well, you know, you do have a point there, but the answer's still no. And he said, we'll pay you lots of money. And I said, that's a lie and you know it. He said, the food will be really good. I said, that's another lie and you know it. He said, we'll get you an isolated cabin at least a quarter mile away from the nearest junior high kid. And you can hide out there all the time except meals and when you're speaking. And he persisted. This lasted really several weeks. And eventually I said yes. And just about the time I said yes, I then realized that I was working on this passage and I was just doing just about the opposite of what I'd been preparing to lecture on. It strikes me that Jesus, if I could have said I don't do junior high, you know, Jesus could have said I don't do crucifixions. Yeah, and you know, when he came to earth, he didn't ask for an isolated speaker's cabin. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. And he didn't, as we saw last week, he didn't wait for the offer of great food. He ate barley loaves. They were eating horse food sometimes. So let's not just use the words. Let's be careful that we are sincere when we use the words. How did the retreat turn out? It was all right. It was all right. To be honest, I mean, they were the first night. They were so wild. They were just bouncing off the walls. So I did what you do at junior high. You tell a story for 3 minutes, and then you make a point for 30 seconds. And then you tell a story for 3 minutes, and you make a point for 30 seconds. And that was all right. And, I mean, I wasn't comfortable. I will tell you, I was not comfortable. And then, you know, then we kind of got to know each other a little bit. It went all right. I wouldn't call it the most amazing weekend of my life, but the leaders were pleased. They thought it was good. So that was good enough. Well, Jesus, in this passage, makes some claims implicitly. When he says he's the Son of Man, when he says he gives his life as a ransom for many, when he says his life is a pattern for ours, those are all three things that I call implicit Christology, implicit claims of deity. And to that, I would like to turn next. Implicit Christology in the Gospels. However, it's time to take a break. So we'll turn to implicit Christology. But before you take off, let me give you one more invitation to ask any questions you have about the passage or about the terms for Jesus' atoning work and so forth before we take a break. Questions or comments? Hundred 105 people in this room. I know that somebody has a question. Yes, Donna. How did my daughter do? You know, the truth is she didn't really do all that well. No fairy tale ending. Actually, the whole team kind of had a bad day. And she was one of those who had a bad day. So it was still the right thing to do. It was still a wonderful thing to do. that. She was kind of amazed at how fast the varsity ran. And it took the wind out of her sails just a little bit. So, I mean, it wasn't a fiasco, but it wasn't her best. How about a theological, biblical question? How did the youth retreat grow? How did your daughter run? Yes, please, Linda.
Which of these four terms do you think best describes Jesus' work?
Okay, good question. Which of the four terms, redemption, justification, reconciliation, propitiation, best describes the work of Christ on the cross? My answer is all four describe different aspects of it. Justification is the legal aspect, that he did this so that we would not be liable to God's judgment. And you know, Jesus died as a covering for our sins. God is angry with us as sinners. And, you know, he has a just wrath. And Jesus' sacrifice absorbed that wrath, we might say. Jesus bought us and brought us back to himself by a sacrifice, sort of twice over, once to break the power of death and sin, especially by the giving of the Holy Spirit, but also so we would recognize what he did for us, so that we would be glad to live for him because he gave himself that we might live. Which one did I leave out? Reconciliation, of course. It's there, is it not, supremely on the cross that we see how much God loves us, how much Jesus loves us, how much he will do in order to have fellowship restored, and that draws us back to himself. So they all describe the one. There are four words, four metaphors, four theological descriptions of the one thing that Jesus does. Namely, we might say he did what was necessary to bring us back to himself in terms of dealing with sin and our estrangement from God. I put it this way, the umbrella concept is atonement. And under the umbrella concept of atonement, these are four ways of describing that work, four aspects of the work of atonement. Yes, Doug. Or the question comment is, the idea of ransom is unsettling because it implies that there's some creature that has some hold not only on us, but on God, so that God has to do something. I'm simplifying. You said it very nicely. Let me just emphasize one thing that I said. These are not exhaustive. No one of these is adequate by itself to describe what God did for us. Each one of them describes an aspect, and each one of describes it through metaphorical language that, if pressed, could lead to misunderstanding. The idea of propitiation, which is just a biblical word. It's there in the Bible. You know, it's not like I chose these. The authors of the New Testament chose these words. But the way Greeks used it at that time implied that the gods were angry and often in a capricious way. So they said, look, we're going to use a word that people know, and we're just going to make it clear that God's anger is not capricious, it's just. And try to get the valid part of propitiation while removing the erroneous part of it. So we all understand that a judge ought to have anger towards sin. And what we're establishing to make the word clear is he's a just judge, not a capricious or foolish or poor judge who judges according to his mood on that particular day. Similarly with ransom. It can be misunderstood because it's just an ordinary word. It's a word from human language. Human language comes from human customs and human patterns, and human patterns are shot through with sin, misunderstanding, folly, and all the rest. But it is something we understand. We understand what it means to be in somebody's hold. We understand it's not a pretty picture, but what a hostage is and so forth. And God says, look, in some ways, you weren't literal hostages like Satan had you off in some cell somewhere and that God had to pay money to Satan. No. But, or as if death is personified and money had to be paid to death. But your situation was a lot like that. It wasn't literally that. That's what a metaphor is. I use the word metaphor. Your situation was much like that, in that you were in a desperate position. You were not able to deliver yourself. And so God delivered you. He did what had to be done for that deliverance. And that is valid. Even if we don't, you know, even if we are not comfortable, and we shouldn't be comfortable with every possible deduction that could be made from the word ransom, the Bible tells us what to deduce. And sin is not some being out there. You know, the Bible sometimes says we're slaves to sin, sold to sin. You know that language. Well, it's not like there's some entity off somewhere. It's just a personification to let us know that sin is sort of this wild, dangerous thing that we can't control, almost like a wild animal. And that is true. It isn't a wild animal, but it feels sometimes like we're in the grip of sin and we can't get away. And God delivers us. So we use the word, and that's why we have the four together, because each one by itself could be misconstrued, but the four of them together give us a very complete picture of what God has done for us. That's a really good question. Thank you for asking that. One more?
I just have one answer.
Yeah, sure. Yes, thank you. As I had it in my notes, but I hadn't said it. The Greek word and family, there's several words, kind of like, well, how do I want to put it? We have the word redeem, and we have the word redemption. And actually, though the words redeem and redemption and ransom all translate the same Greek words. So I use them a little bit interchangeably, but I didn't explain it to you. Redeem, ransom, redemption are all from the same family, and it's kind of like that in Greek. There's actually a group of similar sounding words. I'm not going to go into them. But a group of similar sounding words that all have the common root L-U-T-R. And then there's different prefixes and suffixes and so forth. And they all convey the idea that we're bought out. So whether you like the word redeem or ransom, doesn't really matter. You're talking about the same group of texts and biblical information. Okay, well, let's take a break. And when we come back, we're going to talk about the Christology of the New Testament.